respond in faith and obedience for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated. And as you're seated, turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you do need a Bible, we have Bibles out in the foyer, which you can pick one up. And just encourage you to follow along in your own copy of the Scriptures. Not just use a screen, but underline or make notes and just get familiar with where all the books of the Bible are. That's one of the helpful things about using your own Bible is you really get familiar with how the Bible's set up and structured that you can better use it on your own. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 7 today. This will be my last sermon on the current series of Politics and Providence. Next week, I'll be at a missions conference with some of our missions committee and some other members. And the week after that, we will jump back into the book of Matthew, where we were before we started this. Here's what I've done, the sermons we worked through over the last 6 weeks. I made a case that the Lord Jesus is king to whom all leaders own allegiance. That was in Psalm 2. Romans 13, I have set out God's purposes of government. 1 Samuel chapter 8, I set out a calling to be a self-governing people, and that our failure to govern ourselves is what leads to the need of controlling governments. We looked at the life of David and making a case that in selecting a candidate to vote for, character matters and policy is a part of character. We looked in Jeremiah 29:7. It is an appeal to vote in the election on the basis of Christian love for your neighbor. And last week, in looking at the life of Daniel, I remind us that the mission of the church and of us as Christians is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, not get distracted from that mission, and to speak to our leaders, even if they don't listen to us. And so any of those six are on the YouTube page, on the website. I'm not going to repeat any of those things today. No rousing call to get up and vote and, you know, made my case on that. My goal was never to get anybody to vote in a certain way, so I don't do that either. But we end where we need to end, and that is on our need to pray. We need to end our consideration of politics and providence in the need to pray. And that's what we see inside of our passage this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of our Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher through your word, that the meditations of our hearts, the words of my mouth, Father, the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, for you are a rock, you are a redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we deal with victory and we deal with disappointment. What do we do in each of those? And we can remember that sometimes disappointments are turned into a sort of victory. Remember, I was considering this week about Eric Little, the 1924 Olympian, whose story is highlighted in the movie Chariots of Fire, devout Christian, refused to run on the Lord's Day. His great race was the 100-meter sprint. But because it was on a Sunday, even though that was his race, even though he's predicted to win, he would not run on it. And so it seemed that his goals, his desires had been lost. But what happens, we're reminded how the Lord uses that and turns things around. He ended up racing in a race he wasn't supposed to run in, the 400 meters. He won a gold medal in a race that he wasn't supposed to win, the 400 meters. He also got a bronze in a 200, which he wasn't supposed to win either. Again, some bit of disappointment, but in faithfulness to that, God turning that and using it for victory. And sometimes that our disappointments can be turned to victories, especially in knowing that we have a sovereign God. And so for my last Politics and Providence sermon, I called it Political Disappointment. And what do we do when something happens that we are disappointed in? When we're concerned for the direction of a nation, we're concerned for the antagonism that we might feel personally. Now, I think we do the same thing in that case as we do when we're happy with the way things are going. And that's what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is that we pray. Now, this is not a common response. The common response is to complain. A common response when things don't go our way is to fear the future. A common response to belittle and to obstruct. I mean, those are natural responses when things don't go our way, especially in politics and providence. But to pray, now that is a supernatural response. It's a spiritual response, and it's something that we are commanded to do, especially in periods of disappointment. And so what we want to look at today is three things to pray for and three reasons why we pray at times like this. We pray for peace, because God is sovereign over all things. We pray for salvation, because God wants all kinds of people to be saved. And we pray for grace, because we need it. Why does our Christian faith compel us to pray for our nation and for our leaders? First thing is, we pray for peace, because God is sovereign over all things. We see this in verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So what does he say? First of all, right? These are instructions that are given from the Apostle Paul to his apprentice Timothy, as Timothy serves as a pastor in a church in Ephesus. And it gives us clear instruction on what to prioritize. And the first thing that's mentioned is what? It's prayer. Prayer for all people. But we see especially where this is going in verse 2, because he says, to kings and are all who are in high position. And so the way the passage reads, it draws our attention to the place of rulers in our lives and our response. We might think about why Timothy would especially need to be reminded of this in his church. Is written to a congregation of Jewish and Gentile Christians, probably a small group of people compared to the total population of Ephesus. It's a culture that is dominated by hostile, pluralistic religions. The emperor at that time is Emperor Nero, the one who would eventually lead in a persecution of the Christian church, even burning Christians as street lamps through the cities of Rome. And so, put it simply, Rome and the place where they lived was not friendly towards Christians. The Jewish community was growing less friendly towards the church at the time as well. And Timothy is really pastoring a persecuted minority. And you can imagine the temptation in the heart that's there, that instead of praying for the good of others, that they would pray for God to destroy their enemies. As one author said, they would be tempted to pray that God would blast Nero into oblivion. But Paul wants them to pray for their leaders and to pray for their salvation. They're supposed to pray for their good, to pray instead of fretting. Few things can get us as stirred up as political disappointment or political anxiety. Some of us don't want to talk about it at all. While some people love us, others of us avoid coming to church this whole sermon series. Some cannot wait until it is done. Others of us are deeply worried about one outcome or another. It can even cause sleeplessness. It's almost like there's a fear the world can end on the basis of a change in leadership. So again, we're reminded what verse 2 says. It shows how we're to live, what the result of this prayer is. Verse 2 says, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Evidently, Paul was worried about their reaction to the government around them. Evidently, based on what he writes here, he was worried that they would act in a way that does not produce peace. Maybe actions are anxious, angry, even violent. That they would act in loud ways and not in quiet ways. That they would make ungodly choices instead of the godly ones. And that they would somehow act undignified. This is the way he's calling them to live. And prayer is the beginning of that. So the temptation to react to bad governments has been repeated time and again. If there's anything we're going to get upset with, it's this. Lash out in anger. People get upset with governments. Some resort to violence to get their way. It shows up in violent protests. It shows up in the disorderly or the disruption of orderly transfer of power. It shows up in backroom coups. It's happened in all kinds of ways throughout the history of the world. But if we take this passage seriously, Christian people are not supposed to be that way. It's just not a Christian response to wrong government. Why? We see four things I want to share here. First of all, because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. If we're going to live a quiet life that brings about peace, the first thing we must do is to trust the Lord has his purposes. He reminds us of his sovereignty in the Bible. Things happen. And the people who rule are put there for a reason beyond our awareness. Daniel 2:21, written where the Jewish exiles were put under the leadership of somebody they did not want as their leaders. Daniel reminds us of this, that God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and set up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So even when things don't go the way we would want, we ask, why does God do what he does? We have a clear answer. Isaiah 48:11 is that God does all things for his own glory. God says, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And so we're reminded, as Proverbs 21:1 says, even the decision of kings is in the hands of the Lord. He is steering all things towards his end, towards his ultimate purposes. So God decrees what he will. Though we do not always understand it, we know that we can trust him in it. And the truth is, you will not live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, unless you are conserved in God's sovereignty, his control over all things. The second thing we see here is the need to remember we belong to another kingdom. And that drives our ultimate allegiances. Philippians 3:20 reminds us this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we belong to another kingdom. And then the third thing is really closely connected with it, is that we're exiles in this world. We will live very differently if we think that we are Israel in their own land as compared if we think that we are like the Jews in exile. And the way that we understand the Christian life between those two is pretty important. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter reminds us, the Bible reminds us, is where we think of ourselves as the Jews who are in exile, not Israel in the land. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passion of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So we don't expect everything to look good here. We know that sin exists and leaders are still going to do wrong and sinful things. And so while we still speak the truth to those who are in power, we also know the values of the world are so different that we may not get much attention. We're exiles and we often feel like we don't fit in. And so coming to worship, what do we find but a respite from the anxieties of this world? We realize that there is something greater. We realize that there is something more lasting, that there is something more significant in the world. And some people may wrap up all their hopes in what happens here and now. Their emotions get directly tied up with certain outcomes. But because we are not tied so closely with this world, we can think clearly about it. That's why we should be able to call any political leader from any political party to govern according to the truth. Doesn't matter, Republican or Democrat, right or left, what is good and just in the Bible are the things we talk about and we press into. And so our allegiance then is to a higher kingdom than the world that we live in. Our homeland is heaven and our king is Jesus. And so we remember that regularly. We remember that daily. So after an election, good or bad, when things go away, or they don't, we go to church. We go to our business as normal. Our citizenship calls us to duties in this life and to be faithful to them. The truth is, we will never live a quiet, peaceful life unless we are convinced that we have another citizenship in heaven and that we're exiles here. The fourth thing we need to consider is our public witness. When anxiety and anger leads to outbursts, love of the world, violence, disorder, it hurts a public witness, and our God is a God of order. And when Christians act disorderly, people reject the witness as a testimony to what's good. 1 Peter 2:12 says this, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." There are many things that are much more important than venting our anger, our anxieties, or our ideas. And our public witness is one of those things that is more important. The call to love our neighbor, to honor God in front of them. There's something which is called deconstructing, where people, you know, reject the Christian faith and turn away from it, or just construct it in a whole way that is not biblically faithful. One of the reasons why it seems like people have done this is because they see other Christians and they see other people's just compromising their values for the sake of political power. When Christians act like this world is my primary home, it confuses people who think we're supposed to be out in another world. And I'm not justifying the decision to deconstruct at all. And there are often other issues involved, but it's a good reminder that people watch and they see the way that we live and the way that we love. I was reminded this week, or actually just this morning, in a podcast I listened to, and it was so powerful, this little statement. They said, you know, a lot of people will turn away from the church and they call it hypocritical for different reasons, maybe some reasons that are here. But sometimes they've just not felt a lot of empathy. And so remember, for, you know, all of the things that we may hold to and send forth, that empathy and love and the place to say, you know, we know that you struggle and we're coming alongside you in the gospel of Christ to walk along with you with that is very important. My takeaway is that if our hopes are more grounded in this world than in God's kingdom, we will be easily stirred up to ungodly action, whether that's despondency or aggressiveness when things don't go our way. And politics is one of the ways that happens, because it is a powerful idol. The world would say it's a powerful drug, and it draws our attention to believing that it is ultimate. But it can happen in any other place in our lives. It can happen with money, you know, and the way that we look at that, if we think of that as ultimate, that can affect our peace and our pleasure as well. When these things are threatened, we move to ungodly action. We can, and sometimes we can identify our idols by what stirs up our emotions the most. What makes us most angry? Especially truth, power as an idol. You know, power, it can be used for good or for evil. Power can be used to serve others and to serve ourselves. God uses power. He's the most powerful being. He uses it for good. Unredeemed man uses power for evil. Sometimes people would say, well, we should never think about power, but you know, it's not a biblical view. Even with Jesus, we see power. He showed us how to use power differently. He showed us how to use power in love. Wasn't through violence or through, you know, it wasn't through violence that he gained his power, but it was through love, through ministering the gospel, is through his self-sacrifice. Jesus in his resurrection was raised in power. And throughout his life, he gained a great amount of influence with others, and that's a form of power. And yet, you know, what did he do? He cared for the poor. He taught the nations. He washed feet. People crowded around him, and yet doesn't use it for his own benefit, but he uses it to share the gospel, to point people towards God. And he didn't go out seeking it, but it was something that was given to him from God. That's how it didn't become an idol. He could receive it, he could give it away, but you don't see him striving with it, being consumed with it. But rather, his thing that he was consumed with was love. So the challenge that we have is to use whatever power we're given for good, out of love, for in generosity and in patience, according to God's law. And that's why we need to pray, to talk with God, to remember that his power is given so we can love. And so we go astray. We go astray as we constantly track political headlines and fret about it. We know more about politics than we do our own faith. When we let our hearts get consumed with the media rather than the word and the works of God. When we grow despondent and angry so that our hope even in God's kingdom is lost. We believe that our contribution to political campaigns count more than our contributions to the work of missions or in saving souls. Believing that the forceful hand of politics is more powerful than the transformative power of the gospel. That's some of the ways that we lose our way. We go astray. We try to gain power at any cost instead of trusting God to give power to whom he wills. And don't get me wrong, in any of this, we should be involved. Elections have consequences. Some of us need to be more involved by being in politics. Some of us need to think about political theory and then put it into practice. But we're involved as those who are outside the idolatrous world that is created for itself. We're primarily committed to God, with our focus being on love, seeking the good of others, not just our own personal good. I like some advice that I saw online yesterday, written by a person who does Presby Cats. His name is Brad Isabel, but he wrote a bunch of things, 16 bit of advice, and I thought a lot of them were good. He said this: think about this. There is little at this point you can do to affect the outcome of the election except to vote. That's probably true, especially in Virginia, and especially this late. The risk of offending my neighbors, it's really interesting this week to see yard signs going up. I live in a cul-de-sac, so we're kind of close. And I'm telling you, I mean, you know where we are as a state. It's voting a certain way. You know, it seems to go that way. And so these signs go up this week. A lot of people have even voted. A lot of you, I know, have already voted because you told me. You guys see these yard signs go up, and I think, you know what? This just antagonizes one another because you got this one here, you got that one there, and you got this one here. Because they're not changing each other's minds. And we're in a cul-de-sac. I mean, people aren't coming down to our road and saying, I really want to know what they believe down there. Now, again, I am not saying you should not put yard signs up. I'm not saying that. But it is a kind of a, it was a helpful reminder for me. Would I do that or not? You know, I'm not going to be changing anybody's opinion by what I write, what I post in my own yard. That's at least the conviction I've come to. Secondly, he says, remember, God is sovereign. Don't be surprised with any outcome. Third, in light of the above fact, be calm and for the sake of your own family and your church. Third, with this in mind, remember that outcome will be neither as bad or as good as click-driven commentators and craven politicians will make it out to be. And some will try to make it look bad and worse than it is. Fifthly, he says, when the election occurs, be patient with the results. Assume that bad actors who do exist will not prevail. Assume that they will not prevail in the end. Be patient. So six, politeness matters. Politeness tends to peace. Seventh, he says, do not taunt or respond angrily to taunting, whatever the outcome. Seventh, being a good neighbor will be more important than ever. I had a bunch of other ones, but I thought those were helpful things to consider. We need to pray. So why do we pray? We pray in peace because God is sovereign over all things. The second reason we pray for salvation, because God wants all kinds of people to be saved. We see this in verses 3 and 4, right? Verse 3 and 4, we see he gives a reason to pray in light of God's desire to see people saved. This is good, he says, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So in the eyes of God, to pray for our leaders, to live quietly, to live with godliness, with dignity, it's a good thing. It's pleasing to him that we live that way. But we also want to be praying for their salvation. Right? It's so different than a view that ridicules leaders. It's different from a view that demeans leaders, creating memes and speaking ill of them, things that are uncharitable of them. We may disagree, we may even disagree vehemently, but we don't forget that each one is created in the image of God. And so these are human beings, image bearers, put in high positions by the Lord, and they'll be held accountable for every word that they say, every action they take, and their decisions impact millions of people in the nation and billions of people around the world. And what a fearful judgment that's there. It's a heavy responsibility. It's critical to pray for them. The Lord give wisdom and steer them in his righteous paths. We have to pray. If you look at Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 24, I think it gives a good example of what to pray for. This tells a time where the Apostle Paul, he's been in jail. He's let out by Felix. And he's called to give a testimony to him. And so this is a Roman official in charge of Israel at the time and holding him in jail. And the Apostle Paul, what got him into jail? Preaching the gospel. What's he going to do? He's going to preach the gospel, right? He's going to lean into the very thing that got him into trouble. He leans into his offense. But I love what he says here, verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Right? Accountability over doing righteously, leading to self-control, and the fact that he's going to be judged by God's standard in what God does. How do we pray? We pray for our leaders to lead in righteousness and self-control. They lead with justice, knowing there's a judgment to come in the way they lead. And we pray that they'd be saved and they would know the truth. Come to faith in Christ, they would do that. And it reminds us of the direction of our prayer, right? We see it there. Who do we pray for all people, even our leaders, to be saved? Our prayer is they acknowledge Christ Jesus and his lordship. As Psalm 2 says, they would kiss the Son. Our prayer is that they would lead with Christian conviction and prudence in making decisions and in leading. We want them to be saved and see the church and the ministry of the gospel as essential to the eternal well-being of others. And the Christian conviction that a Christian conviction is essential to the well-being of a nation. We want them to go to heaven themselves, to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord. Now notice what it says here. He desires all people to be saved. I'm going to look forward to verse 6, where we read that, if you look at verse 6, we see that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, how do we understand this? Who is this all people that's mentioned? Well, to go back, we see the connection of verses 1 and 2. Pray for all people, for kings, for people in all position. Who does God desire to be saved? For kings and people all kinds of positions of life, the rich and the poor, kings and peasants. He wants people from all of these different groups to be saved. And when Jesus Christ came, we're going to see in verse 6, is that Jesus Christ even came to give himself for people of all positions. Why is this important for us to remember? Is there is not a group out. There's not a segment of our earth that is unsavable. We can't look at a president or we can't look at a leader and think they can't be saved. You know, we have to pray for them as if they can. That's his point here. Don't give up on thinking and praying for the salvation of our leaders, as hopeless it may look to you. All classes of people can be saved. Thank God for that. Otherwise, a lot of us would not be here. Thank God for that he does the work of salvation. He desires to save people from all groups, and he sent his Son to do it. Even kings can be saved. And God has saved people from all these groups. I mean, we can look through church history and see leaders who have been brought into faith, who've come to know Jesus Christ and had an influence for the course of their nations after them. So we pray for salvation. Instead of wringing our hands, growing despondent, getting panicked, getting sucked into conspiracy theories, as we pray for our leaders and their conversion, we pray for their decisions, and we leave the results in the hands of God. So we pray in peace. God is sovereign. We pray for salvation. God wants all kinds of people to be saved, even kings. And the third thing is we pray for grace because we need it. We see this in verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at its proper time. Right, we pray. There's one God, one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. Paul puts us right back into the message. You know, a reminder of this great gospel which saves us. One God. He's just. We've sinned against him. We need to be reconciled with him. He is the one under whose law, under authority, who's in relation where we need to live. And by his grace, he sent a mediator. Someone who's come to reconcile people in conflict. Right, to reconcile us with the God that we've sinned against. How can we go back to him? How do we, who are separated from God, come back into his love? His plan was to send a mediator, Jesus, to bridge that gap. And as a mediator, he didn't just come in, hey guys, talk it out. That's what most mediators do. But he's the one who actually bridged the gap between us and God. And he did it by becoming a ransom for himself. That word ransom is important there, probably worth underlining. You know, we owed a debt to God. The wages of sin is death. We're in bondage to sin. We're held captive. And so what does Jesus do? He purchased us for himself. He purchased us for God in his own death on the cross and paying the penalty of sin. He paid the debt of our sins so that we could be reconciled. He paid for sin with his own life, taking every one of our offenses up for us. As if he went to court for us and said, I will pay his fine, I will serve the sentence, put his guilt upon me, I am buying to the cost of my own life. And God did this so our sins would be put away and we'd have his righteousness. I mean, that is the good news of the gospel. I saw a funny thing happen on the internet yesterday. It's a sports Twitter page, and it said this: Bronny James is the first player ever to get a post-game interview after recording 0 points, 0 rebounds, 0 assists, 0 steals, and 0 blocks. Okay, now if you don't know, NBA history was made this week because you have LeBron James, one of the legends of basketball. He's still playing, and he's older, and his son actually is good enough to make the NBA, and so they're on the same team together. So the first time ever in history we have a father and son playing on the same team in an NBA game. So this person who wrote the Twitter thing was criticizing the fact that Junior is only being interviewed because his dad is a superstar. Now, I love what one pastor pointed out in response to this critique. Like, remember, 0 points, 0 rebounds, 0 assists, 0 steals, and 0 blocks. It was really perfect. He says, when you're interviewed in heaven, and everyone knows you're there because of somebody else. When you're interviewed in heaven, and everyone knows you're there because of someone else, what little Junior has because of his dad is what we'll have only because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. What have we contributed? Nothing, but it's this mediator, the one who gave himself as a ransom. He's the reason we get an interview in heaven. He's the reason that we have admission ever into there. What a wonderful gospel do we know. What a fun picture to look at there. No one can do this. No political leader can make us more acceptable to God. Remember that? Every one of them has failed, needs to see themselves as needing salvation and wisdom. It's a reminder never to make a leader more than they are, right? Our confidence is in God, and we're skeptical about the power of any man or any woman, what they can do, but our confidence is ultimately in God. And the gospel is our message. We don't forget about it. It's a message for everyone. It's what saves souls. It's why we pray. So today is Reformation Sunday. Again, this is our heritage as a Presbyterian church. It's good to remember some of these stories. Martin Luther, right, the one who put the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Castle door, which God used to spark a reformation, the reclamation of the gospel. But because of what he did, not just being a religious act, but really, has, you know, because no separation of church and state and those things is a political act as well, and his life was at risk, and he ended up much of his life at risk. He appeared at the Diet of Worms in 1521, where he'd give an account for his writings. And as he left that, his life was in such risk that his friends kidnapped him, and they hid him for 10 months, hid him away. It's where he translated the Bible into German for his own people. A lot of good things. And so just a year after that, he writes a book called On Secular Authority, and he says this: therefore, it is a Christian duty to pray for secular authority, for it is this estate that the Lord has placed us. He who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So Luther always had some sort of death sentence hanging over his head, and he was a man of prayer in this. There's another man, Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer's was known because he went back and forth with the Reformation, siding with the Reformation, then reneging, going back against the Reformation with Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Mary, and then went back on that view again, and then aligned himself with the Protestant Reformation. Again, religious acts, but also so closely tied with the politics of the day, and so that he was sentenced to be burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. What's his last words? What's his prayer? He says, here I stand as I am called. Now I pray God grant me strength and patience to suffer as is appointed for me. I pray also for the whole realm, for all estates and degrees, and especially for the Queen's Majesty, that she may attain to a true knowledge of God's word. Persecution in the hands of oppressive government, yet Cranmer prays for his persecutor. John Knox. John Knox is the third, my last one. He was the leader of the Reformation in Scotland. When Mary, Queen of Scots, came to rule, it was a time there was conflict. You know, they're really coming after Mary, Bloody Mary, between Protestants and Catholics. And in other lands like England, he knew that Protestants had been killed for their faith. Mary was a devout Catholic, And she came in and she worked against the Reformation in Scotland. But Knox's vision, if you've taken our Presbyterian history class recently, it's for the Reformation of Scotland. He's known for this simple prayer, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." But a Scottish brogue, I'd do it in that, but I don't. I could do pirate, but not Scottish. "Give me Scotland or I die." And so Mary was not the leader that he wanted. And yet he pressed forward in faith, challenging Mary's faith, even condemning her faith. And Knox says to her, "I am called, madame, to tell you what you ought to do, not what you may do. Your conscience to be subject to God's word." So this is a setback for Knox, his hopes for the Reformation in Scotland. She's not the ruler she wanted, and yet Knox recognized his duty to pray, despite their differences. This is what he said in a sermon. "For that which has been often said is not a little troublesome unto me, to wit, that I am appointed to pray for her and for her counsel." So that's the model that we need. That is our heritage. It's a commitment to pray, even to pray for those we don't like, to speak truth with courage, speak truth in humility, to ask God's guidance for leaders. So would we be, first, a people of prayer for those in authority, seeking their good under God's sovereignty and their faith? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is easy to get upset in the world, and Father, there's so much antagonism that can seem to be there toward faith and righteousness and what's good. But yet, Father, we ask you to forgive the antagonism which can be inside of our own hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would help us, yes, to contend for the truth, but at the same time, not idolizing power. We pray, God, for our leaders to do what's good, to do what's just and righteous, to be just to both the rich and the poor. But we pray, God, for all the candidates to know you, to repent of their sins, to believe in Jesus, to know that he is our only hope of salvation, and to know that you've made a way. Help us, God, to be faithful in our Christian duty to this nation. Help us bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which saves, which has saved us. Father, to live with gratitude for the salvation that you provided. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his reconciliation of us. And thank you for that new kingdom, that new covenant that you've made us a part of. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing, "Thou Art the Way."